I believe you are partaking in something today that is quite unique. I think this is the smallest turnout we've ever had. So, you know, put that on your calendar and hope that next week the seat next to you will be filled. With that said, I'm so grateful you're here. It is a traveling weekend, and I had several people tell me they wouldn't be here. And so when they do that, I wonder who is going to be here. And it was you, and I'm grateful for that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for how, no matter who is leading worship, whether it be Scott or Ben or Lauren last week, how you, week after week, move in them to choose music for us to partake in and embrace and listen to and sing that speaks the truth of that day's teaching. And Lord, I sense resurrected King that such has happened today in a very profound way. I thank you for that. This is an interesting weekend, Lord, for the United States, for the people here. There will be some people who, for the first time in their lives, will commemorate Memorial Day with shattered, broken, cleaved hearts. And there will be many, many others who will not even consider those who've gone before, but see it as a holiday weekend. And then there will be others who faithfully, year after year, remember those who, by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, have paid the ultimate price. And Lord, we can say thank you, but that's not enough. We're free today. We gather without fear because you have brought about a country and a people who are willing to sacrifice. I'm so grateful for those in my own family who have served and for all that are represented here, Lord, who have served. May we not take it for granted. Lord, many in our fellowship are traveling. This is a weekend where we beg for traveling mercies. We pray that everyone will get home safely. And bless our time together, Lord. Teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. I was struck in the songs how there was a theme, and I don't know if you picked up on this theme, but I certainly did. And the theme of every song can be put into a category, and the category is that God is here, and God is close. And that it is really an amazing thing we do take for granted that we don't have to chant, we don't have to conjure God. He's here. And he's here in an interesting way because he knows our every thought. He knows our every doubt. He knows our every belief. His mercy is so beyond what we could fathom. It's so beyond what we could ever think of our own mercy, because since we last gathered, we've all wandered like sheep, and yet he's led us as a shepherd back together. Just know this today, as we study and as we talk, wherever you are in this walk of faith, and we're all over the hills, friends. we go from high points to low points, and in between points, wherever we are, he is right there. We know that when we pray, he hears us. We've never prayed and it's gone into nothingness. Whenever we pray, he hears us. We know he's right here. So of all things today, we have this friendly little group here today. Wonderful. And we have the God of the universe in the Holy Spirit is here today. Now, in some traditions, Me just saying that would cause us to get up and start shouting and kicking and enjoying. We don't do that a whole lot here. But I do ask that in your spirit today, you recognize that you may hear his voice. You may hear his voice today, because he knows how to speak to you. We have to learn how to listen to him. Amen? Amen. And I want to say one other thing before we start on Romans 14, and it all really does link together, and that last song was just ideal for that. This is the weekend every year where the celebration that takes place often takes place in cemeteries. And that seems a little unusual, doesn't it? And I've said this before. I grew up in this little town with a beautiful cemetery, and it's where I do want to be buried. You heard it. You heard it. You people, you're plotting against me. They plot against me on where I'm going to be buried. So you are all witnesses that I want to be buried in my hometown, okay? You're all witnesses to that. As a little boy, I was... When we would bury someone from the church or maybe one of my dad's customers or something like that, to even go into the gate of the cemetery was like, it just gave me chills. And I had an experience there that I'll never understand. I'll never, ever understand this. And I tell you this, and I don't ask you to understand it either, but it's really, really odd. I was a day from coming to Wesleyan, my second year at Wesleyan. It would be the year I'd meet Sue. And it was the night before, and a friend of mine from Walnut, a town nearby, Mark, and I were driving around my hometown listening to WLS. That's what you did. And so we're doing that. It is midnight. But that, you know, I just turned 19. When you're 19, midnight is time to wake up. And so we're driving around, and our cemetery is in a corner of the town that on the west side of it is the railroad tracks, and on the south side of it are cornfields or fields, and then the town and the town park are on the other two sides. The only boulevard in town is about 100 yards long, and it's right there by the cemetery. So this is as clear as a bell. I don't even know if I've ever told my kids this. We turn right by the cemetery, and Mark says, "Look at that." And we look, and I put on the brakes. And in the cemetery, inside the fence of the cemetery, are two men on horseback. Now, this was beyond strange. Sue, I've told you this, I think. Now, two men on horseback, midnight, early September 1971, it could happen. But there are a couple things. If you're in Manlius, you know everybody. You know who has horses. And I didn't know who these people were, and I didn't know the horses, but it gets weirder. They were wearing Civil War uniforms. And this is where Mark says, "Those guys are Union soldiers." And I'm like, this is beyond. This is just beyond. I don't know what to think. So I left the brake pedal and got on the accelerator pedal, and off we went to my house. Went in the house, and my sister Jeanette was there. Her husband was in Vietnam, and my sister Jeanette was there, and she was still up. And I went in, and I said, "You're not going to believe what we just saw." Well, she finds all that believable and interesting. And so I went to bed that night with it. That was the weirdest thing I've ever seen. The next day, my mom is with a friend, Hazel Krager, who lives by the cemetery. Hazel saw him too. And it was the weirdest thing. I still don't know what or who these apparitions were. Who is wearing a Civil War uniform at midnight in the Manlius Cemetery? It doesn't make sense. But what it did to me is say, Dave, there's a lot you don't know. There's a lot you don't understand. And I don't know, and I don't understand that. I have no idea. I have no idea who those guys were, what they were doing, but I saw them, and they were real. When we go into cemeteries, I hope we go in with a sense that what is happening in this space is just the start of something. We have such a sense that when we take a loved one or someone we know to the cemetery, that this is the end. If you go to a cemetery this weekend, and I'm really hoping that I can go to our cemeteries this weekend. I just put that plug in, Mrs. Berry. Here we go, she says. It'll be that easy when we get in the car. I hope we do so thinking beyond the physical evidence. Now, the physical evidence of these guys on horseback, I can't explain it. It is the oddest thing. I cannot explain it. But I saw it, and I accept it. When we go into a cemetery, we're going into a place that's not yet done with its work. It's waiting. It's fomenting. It's waiting for what Romans 8 tells us is this groaning of creation for what? For the revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? We are. And there's going to be a time, the Bible tells us, when the sea gives up her dead. When the graves are opened, it tells us. And as I read history continually, I read places where whole groups of people were lost. But they weren't lost to God. And I think that is the great comfort in all of this. If you go to a cemetery this week to remember a loved one, maybe you'll cry. I probably will. And that's okay. It's this thing we don't ever have to get over. Don't feel like you've got to be tough. There's nothing in that. Go ahead. Love the person that you're missing. But love them with an understanding of this is the end of their death. Did you read the program today? That is the end of their death. They'll never be, for if they're in Christ, now that's the key thing. If they're in Christ, they're never going to die again. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he be dead, yet will he live. In fact, he'll never die. Now that's a remarkable statement because we've buried loved ones, haven't we? But what we've buried is the shell of a loved one. That loved one lives on. And so we go there, we go to the cemetery, and we remember. But God help us, boil up in us this sense of anticipation, this amazing anticipation that what has begun in this cemetery does not end here. It will arise again. And all over the world, God is the sovereign God over every life. Wherever it ends, it will rise again to him for his determination. In Christ, we have this beyond wonderful promise that though we be dead, yet we will live. Isn't that remarkable? Go to the cemetery this weekend. Appreciate your loved ones, and then appreciate the Savior. Wow. Resurrected King. Resurrected King. That's wonderful. And it's actually a good way to blend into our message today. Romans 14. Every week we have new people, and so people who have been here every week, I want you to just forgive me when I say something that I'm going to say, and what I'm going to say is this. Remember, this was not written in chapter and verse. This was written as a letter. Okay? So what we're going to read today, we must not isolate. In fact, we should never read Scripture and isolate it. It's always written in a context. It's always written in a reference to other things that the writer has written. And so don't just pull a verse out and say, on this verse I stake my everything. You may be right, you may be dreadfully wrong. Take the passage and consider, how does this blend in, fit into the entire teaching, the entire revelation, the thoughts of the writer as inspired by God? In studying for this particular message, I came upon one really fine commentary. And in that commentary, what the guy does is he takes Romans 14 and he gives, in most verses, it's divided by verse, but he'll say, some say this, others say this, yet Jones says this, but I say this, okay? And I always pay attention to all those things. But here's the funny thing. Those four sayings are not the same. They're a different take on it. They're a different take on what is he talking about there. And it might be about a word. In fact, this week, the word was this. And he's got this word this, and he says, here are the way different commentators have dealt with the word this. Now, you probably don't do this a lot in your life, do you? But this is what he does. And so you read these things. Now, here's what I think when I'm reading that. I wish that we could invite the Apostle Paul to come in and be here when we study his own writings. And we could say, Paul, these four smart people all say different things about what the word this means. I think he'd laugh, and he'd say, well, that's interesting, and those are all interesting, but I wasn't thinking of those things. I was thinking of this. And so as we study this week, again, ask God to clarify, reveal, make plain how he's speaking in this passage. Okay? We're going to pick up with Romans 14, verse 13. Now, last week we had this wonderful understanding that we don't live to ourselves. And in an age that could be said to be somewhat selfish, that's an important reminder. In an age that we could say that one of the ways we try to motivate our children is to be all they can be, that's fine, that's good, as long as it's not perfectly selfish or self-aggrandizing. We have to recognize that we live in a culture that we need and that needs us. And I think Paul is doing that here. He's saying to an early church in the world's nobody in the world would doubt that Rome is the great power of the world. Rome dominates most of the civilized world. And he's saying, with that as fact, there's a way you need to live. And that way you need to live, he says in verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. No matter how overwhelming is the government at the time, that's not really who the Christian lives for. The Christian lives for the Lord. This week, there are a lot of movies on that are military because of the week it is, and I watch those. And Last night, the bridge over the River Kwai was on. Raise your hand if you've ever seen that. Good, 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 good. This part of the room is bad. Bad, bad, bad. I know Ben has seen To End All Wars because he watched it with me. Chris, have you seen To End All Wars? The one that is about the prisoner of war camp? And yeah, okay. And Daniel Schutz, who usually sits right here, he knows the main character of that movie. Bridge Over the River Kwai is a Hollywood version of life under terrible, terrible control and punishment and prisoner horror. Yet Hollywood has made it kind of fun and interesting. The music is good, and I think it won the movie of the year way back when. Therefore, you need to see it. In this story, we have the degradation of tens of thousands of primarily British prisoners. There are some Americans in there. There are some New Zealanders. There are some Africans. There are some Indians, primarily, though, British. And they are degraded to a point that is beyond what we could even imagine. All right? In that degradation, a single Christian person named something that we planted yesterday, Dusty Miller. His name is Dusty Miller. He decides that Christ can redeem this situation. And one person at a time begins to. And in the Bridge Over the River Kwai, they present it with music and the arts and togetherness and all that. And all that is true, but it doesn't tell what really happened. You see, what really happened was Dusty said, God is here, and in order for us to recognize and live as if God is here, we have to treat each other differently. They were to a point in that prisoner of war camp where they had a place called the death room. And that was where guys were just on the edge. And there were people coming in and stealing from those guys, from their pockets, from whatever they had. Because they'd got, and these are their mates. They had gotten so desperately low that all they could think about is that guy's got a piece of chocolate in his pocket, and I'm going to take it. And so this is happening, and the degradation that had been poured on them by the enemy is now becoming their very own, and they're owning it, and it's ugly. And this man, Jesus in this man, comes in and says, we're not going to live like that. One at a time, he begins to love as Christ loved. He begins to share the word of God. And one by one, people are converted. And let me tell you, the whole camp is transformed. This is a true and amazing story. The whole camp is transformed, not because they're having religious services, because those are banned. They did have some secret ones. But because of how they're treating each other. And who notices this and is puzzled by it? The Japanese. They're so puzzled by what is going on. By kindness, by generosity, by laughter, by kindness to them. No longer are they warring against them. They're being kind to them. They're bowing to them. They're doing what they ask. When they say, build the railroad and build it faster, and this is the bridge over the River Kwai that they're building, they say, we're going to do it ahead of your deadline. And we're going to look at your plans and tell you where they're wrong. And they did this. And that bridge still stands. The British built the bridge for the Japanese railroad. Now, this came about because the Spirit of Christ began to move in lives that were so empty of any hope in anything else. And there's a lesson there, friends. When our hope is in our money, when our hope is in our position, when our hope is in our fame, when our hope is in our color, Our hope is in anything but Christ, it's vacuous. But when our hope is in Christ, he can do things that we never imagined. And he did in this case. And Daniel shoots his friend, Ernie Gordon, changes his life, goes from an Olympian of great import in Great Britain to become the chaplain at Princeton University in New Jersey, and lived an amazing life and was quite a guy. Had Ernie not gone to the prisoner of war camp, I don't think this happens. It's his horizontal understanding of, I can declare a religion in my life, but if it is not affecting these relationships, and those relationships, it's not worth much. Okay? That is what Paul is writing about right here. And so as we read this today, think about your relationships with other people. In the church in Rome, they were a minority, they were in danger, but he keeps saying, treat people with respect. Even those in authority over you, pray for them, treat them with respect. Okay, so let's pick up right here. And in this particular passage, he takes an interesting look at the culture of the church. And the culture of the church, he kind of divides into two categories. The strong, and who would oppose the strong in that? The weak. Now, what he means is the mature in the faith and those who are not mature in the faith. Well, I hope that the church is always bringing in new believers who are, they have just come into saying, Jesus, I need you. Now, show me what you desire from me. Show me how to live. Those would be called weak people. Not weak because they're not saved or they're not in the hands of God, but just they are not mature. So watch that as you read this. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now think about this. He's saying, you might have the most mature, spirit-filled, however you want to phrase it, group in your fellowship, and you're not going to let this other couple in because you know something about them and you don't like it. Do not do that. That is a human distinction that God does not have. If God looked at all of us and said, you have some things wrong with you, therefore you can't be part of the fellowship, this would be a singular fellowship of singular people and there wouldn't be any relationship. He's saying, don't do that. Now look at this. When he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And of course, this had to do a lot with the Jewish understanding of food and that some things are kosher and some things are not. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. I therefore suggest that none of you eat with me. No. If what we're doing intentionally hurts another, that's not love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. I learned the strangest story about this very thing recently, watching what Sue calls the Hitler Channel, the History Channel. She walks in the room and it's on, and she walks out of the room. This is a story about Hitler. What do you know about Hitler's eating patterns? He was a vegetarian. He was an absolute vegetarian. And typically, to eat with Hitler was to eat a vegetarian meal. And that was just going to happen because, after all, he is der Führer. And you're not going to do anything to upset him. He had a favorite pilot whose last name was Bauer. And this pilot had flown him on secret passages all over Europe. And Hitler really appreciated this guy. And it was this guy's birthday. Now, there were two things about this guy that really bothered Hitler. The first one is, this guy drove a Ford. and that was made in America. And that was not what Nazis were to do. So Hitler bought him a new Mercedes. I saw him giving, I mean, the film is there of him giving this new Mercedes to this guy who's standing there like, what just happened? Well, what just happened is Hitler could make a phone call and have a new Mercedes, and the guy was not to drive an American car, so the Ford was gone. The second thing was this. Bauer had a food fetish. His food fetish was roast pork. He loved roast pork. He ate roast pork at every opportunity. He lived on roast pork the way some of us would live on bacon. Do I have any takers with that? Yes, very many. Very good, very good. Hitler is told this. Ah, this man that you adore, he's now driving a Mercedes, but he's still eating roast pork. Hitler decides that he's going to help this man celebrate his birthday by giving him a Mercedes and sitting in on a five-person lunch. Four vegetarians and Bauer eating roast pork. And they said that for Hitler to agree to this shows us to what degree he thought of Mr. Bauer, that he even ordered this roast pork for him. Now, I'm not saying Hitler was living a biblical life, but I am saying that in this case, he was not going to let the food upset him, but I bet it did. We don't live in a culture where that's a huge deal very often. Maybe getting bigger than it used to be. But I think what we can do is say, it isn't just talking about what we eat. It's talking about how we live. We shouldn't live in a manner that offends another sister or brother blatantly, openly, in their face. I know you hate the Hitler Channel, therefore we're going to watch the Hitler Channel. I would never do that, would I, Sue? Oh, okay. We have two TVs. Our key verse is verse 17. We'll start with 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Now that's the key. But by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Here's the verse. It's on the cover of our program. May this speak to us today. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. Let's stop right there. And when I printed this today and Sue saw it, she said, that's too bad. She likes the big potlucks and those kinds of things here. But I knew what she was saying. No, it isn't too bad. It's freedom. It's freedom that we cannot make up rules that are about adherence to the love of God. You can't eat roast pork and love God. Wait a minute. He's already said, nothing is unclean. And if we remember Peter's vision on the roof in the book of Acts, nothing is unclean. Those old ways are now old ways and have been done away with. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. What is it a matter of? But of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the verse that I poured myself into this week. It's the verse I told Scott that we were going to focus on. I want us to look at the end of this verse to start with. In the Holy Spirit. Now, is that kind of language uncomfortable for you? Don't let it be. Don't let discussion of the characters in the persons, is what I should say, in the Trinity, don't let that make you feel uncomfortable. And why? Because that's the way things really are. That is the eternal being who was here before time was ever created. That's the eternal being who is here right now. Do you see Jesus here? Do you see the Father here? No, Jesus said, it'll be better for the church if I go away and I send the Spirit. And that Spirit is here. That Spirit is here today. He's here. Hello, Spirit. Speak to us. Love us. Encourage us. So, Paul is saying the life of the Christian is a life lived in relationship to God, who is a Spirit. Now, this is what we believe, friends. This is what we believe, that God is here. How could God ever judge us if he doesn't know what we're doing? How could he ever heal us if he doesn't know that we're sick? How could he ever provide for us if he doesn't know what we need? He always does. He's always here. And he wants us to reach out to him. And so, in this magnificent expression of verse 17, Paul positions this as what I have just asked of you is eminently doable because God lives with you. Now, I think that's of amazing importance here, because if you came up to me and said, Dave, you better be righteous, you better be joyful, mister, and you better have peace, I would be afraid, and I'd say, I can't do any of those things. One, you've just scared me. And two, those things don't flow from me as naturally as fear, doubt, and trying to get ahead. No, but in the Holy Spirit, this is your life. Now, so when he says righteousness, this changed the whole passage for me, friends, because it takes us back to what I said earlier. I think that Paul is saying righteousness in this case, not as our position with a holy God, because he's already made that clear. This whole book is the book of the gospel of Christ and all that it means. And it means that because of God's gift to us, we are now righteous, not by works that we have done, but by his mercy. That's what makes me righteous. Not me, him. Given to me, imputed to me. That's clear. In this case, he's talking about righteousness as something that needs to flow from my life. And where does it need to flow to? According to this passage, according to where he's going in this letter, this righteousness needs to flow this way. Look at me, this way. Righteousness, this way. I can't live an isolated life. My righteousness needs to flow this way. And here we encounter, this is a fabulous graphic, try not to be distracted by it, our first slide. We are to let our righteousness which is what? Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. It is to be spread in our friendships. Here's four of my dear friends. We need the five of us to love each other righteously because of Jesus. And I could just do this to everybody in here. And not in fear, not in trying to get ahead, not anything like that, but just in the love of Christ to just enjoy each other. Righteousness is a big, scary religious word, but it isn't a big, scary religious truth. It's treating people according to the golden rule. Where did that come from? It's so funny to listen to the radio and have someone mention a biblical truth. The house divided speech, which Abraham Lincoln thought up. No, he didn't. Jesus said that, and he knew that. So he quoted it. The same has happened with this whole understanding of the golden rule. That's a biblical concept, friends. It wasn't thought up in a college classroom. It's been repeated. It's wonderful. And that's how we are to live. Righteousness with each other. And then peace. Well, what, according to Paul's writings, is peace? What is peace? In Ephesians, he says something that I first became aware of in 1996. How do I know that? Because, one, I'm forever continually learning the Bible, and I've got more to learn than I know. That's not even close. And two, our oldest daughter, Kristen, was speaking at our old church. She's a freshman in college, and I'm afraid. I'm afraid that she's speaking because the person who left home probably shouldn't be speaking at the local church. She was too kind of in between in a lot of ways. But I didn't appreciate what God was doing in her life, and she stood up in front of the church and she quoted Ephesians, and she said, "For he himself is our peace." This is what Paul's thinking of peace is. Peace is the person of Jesus. Peace is the person of Jesus, not limited, but embraced and held on to. How can I say that? I can say that because not so much the way I have lived, but the way I've observed others not being bitter against one who has hurt them. That's the peace of Christ dwelling richly in them. I can see that when I read some of these ancient hymns and I find out that these ancient hymns were written in prison, or in the middle of a persecution. Now, wait a minute. This is beautiful. This is peaceful. Why? Because it's the peace of Christ. And so we live in righteousness towards each other. We live in the peace of Christ. I can't make peace. There is no peace of Dave Barry. That's ridiculous. And I suggest there's no peace of you either. There is an eternal peace that is in the person, the living person of Jesus. And that's our peace. And then he says, and joy, and all these things in the Holy Spirit. So this week I had an interesting assignment. The assignment was to be a judge at a speech and debate event. And I was nervous about it. I mean, I know that it was high school seniors, and I knew that they were heavily prepared. You know, they had poured themselves into this. I knew they'd be all dressed up and fancy. I knew their families would be there, and that's my Johnny up there. You know, they're just like that, and they're all excited. And I'm thinking, what am I doing being the judge of this? This is ludicrous. I'm not a polished public speaker. I don't understand that you're supposed to hold your hands this way and not this way. I learned that in the course of this whole thing. I didn't understand that you're never to take a step back when you're speaking, because you just relieved, I almost said you just relieved yourself. You just relieved yourself from your audience. And so there were all these things that I didn't understand. But I did understand that these students who were doing this were dedicated to this as their thing. One of them, the first one, I'll never forget this. He probably weighed 110. Little guy. Very thin. When he walked up, I thought, oh, poor guy, he's so meek. How's he going to do this? He blew me away. I grabbed him afterwards and I said, thank you for what you said tonight and how you said it. I said, I don't know if you gave a great speech, but you spoke to me. You know what he talked about? He talked about joy. For 10 minutes and 32 seconds, he was 32 seconds over the limit, he talked about joy. And, you know, you think about that and think, that could get kind of, I don't know, difficult to talk about something like joy for that long. It got better and better and better. He was so well prepared. It was a Christian understanding of joy, which made this whole thing just explode in my heart. Joy, according to my friend John, this little guy, is that quality that truly, truly in its essence can only come to you from God. And you can be happy, and you can be satisfied, and you can be all these things. But as C.S. Lewis said, when he found Christ, he was surprised by joy. He'd never known joy before. He as an adult, had never experienced this fulfilling sense of settledness that joy is. So Paul is saying to us here, be righteous to one another. Have my peace, says Jesus, and I will give you joy. Friends, that is such an amazing way for him to take all this speaking about our relationships and to put a bow on it, which takes us to our next very complicated graphic. Modern art, you'll have to think about it for a while. This says globe, doesn't it? Yeah, I made a cross. Very good. In order to have the horizontal, well, I think we can all agree, I want to get along with those around me. I want to be good in their lives. I want them to be good in my life. I want to have peace. Oh, I want to have joy. What has Paul taught us in the book of Romans? These things are all ours in Christ. How do I have the in Christ? That is a vertical relationship. That is me saying, for my life to be full, it has to live horizontally because I'm connected vertically. And that's just a picture. Kyle got it right. He wins. It's a picture of this. Isn't it interesting that the cross, this symbol, it's like, I've heard people say, it's like putting an electric chair on a necklace and wearing it, because it's a symbol of brutal death. But for many of us, I'll see a basketball player, and he'll have a cross on. And, oh, he's got a cross on. I do that. Oh, that's so nice. He's wearing a hangman's noose. But he's making a statement, I trust. Isn't it interesting that the cross is both horizontal and vertical? I don't think it's an accident. I don't think anything is an accident. I think that this horrible means of death is a picture of life in Christ. That we die to ourselves so that we can live horizontally. That we die to ourselves so that we can live vertically. And that is Paul's teaching to us in this passage. I want to finish this passage for one practical reason. Next week, I want to start with chapter 15. So let us finish this and have a great weekend. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. See, this is all this relational stuff. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Now, friends, don't read that and say, then you should never do those things. No, you don't do those things if you're going to be with someone who is offended by those things. Okay? The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Don't be forcing your faith on another. You should not eat that bacon. No, don't do that. Have some bacon. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. This is an important line. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. When we are deciding how we're going to live horizontally, we need not to be offensive. We need not to take stands that are ridiculous. We need to live gracefully, generously, kindly, and not take on sides and bitterness that separate us. Rather, righteousness, peace, and joy, because the Holy Spirit lives through us. Amen? Amen. Let's sing and enjoy the weekend.